But we're going to have a Bible class, so I don't need to hear to do that. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continuing grace to us, the privilege of studying your word and the power of the Spirit to receive the information in such a way that will expand our inventory of ideas. To these ends, we lift our gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are at a spot in our study. We arrived at it last evening where we are looking at Acts 2, 19 through 21. Let's read that and note where we are in that passage. Acts 2:19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Verse 21 actually moves us to the second advent, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So that, if I take down to this diagram right here, verse 21 actually has to do with the baptisms of fire. This is a 75-day period, the latter portion of which are the baptisms of fire, and that is post-second advent, as you can see. Now, this dotted line here separates the tribulation and these 75 days with the second advent. And so, therefore, to the right of that line is verse 21. To the left of it are verses 19 and 20. So we move forward in our study by taking a look at that passage. And it brought us to a look at things that occur at the beginning of it, which is those, let's call it campaign, is a campaign called Armageddon. That is a location, is actually a city and a mountain called Megiddo. So we've been through that, I think, and will again. But I told you that we're not going to study Armageddon and all of the things involved in that. I recommended the Colonel's book, Armageddon, to you for more details. And I've pulled an excerpt from his book in order to set the stage for this particular set of verses. The question is posed by him, what is Armageddon? And he references Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. And this is the only passage in which the word Harmageddon is mentioned. The context of these verses specifies certain events, personalities, and nations, and geographic localities, which are identified with, quote, "the war," and the word there for war is polemos, "the war of the great day of God the Almighty." And so this is where Jesus Christ is on the verge of returning to bring an end to what has been a horrible 3.5-year period for planet Earth and people here on it. It is the last of the dispensation of the tribulation, the second half called the Great Tribulation. And as that 3.5-year period moves forward, then all kinds of hell is breaking loose on the earth. The beast dictator is being indwelt by Lucifer. He is stationed in what we call present-day Europe. We do not know exactly where, but we are able to surmise that it is present-day Rome. We do not know exactly how the lay of the land would be when this period of time occurs in the future. We can assume that Rome will still be there. We are able to note in passages yet to observe that there is an ecumenical religious structure that has been formed in the last half of the tribulation, and therefore there is a combination of ecumenical religion associated with the attempt to form a world government. So nothing could be worse than someone who is involved in both of these, and that would be the beast dictator. This is sometimes called the Antichrist, although that term is not used by John in the book of Revelation. But Antichrist can be translated two ways. Antichrist being someone opposed to Christ, and Antichrist being someone who is not Christ. So being in opposition to Christ is what the beast dictator actually is. He's in opposition, and therefore he is legitimately an Antichrist in opposition to the Lord. Now, he is a genius. I have often tossed out this idea, let's call it. We have seen in our lifetimes the emergence of individuals who are extremely smart, gain power, and are able to manipulate the thinking of others. There are these personalities that pop up throughout history. In the end, their arrogance takes them to an end that is not beneficial for that individual, but certainly for those that they controlled over a period of time. Now, it's easy to toss out the name of Adolf Hitler, but there was a fellow named Mussolini. There have been others over time, and they will continue to arise. Here's my view on this. I think that Lucifer knows that he has got to find an individual at the very end, and certainly he knows prophecy. He's got to locate an individual that has all of the attributes of leadership. He's got to be a genius, but he's got to be an individual who knows how to manage an entire world government. And that's very difficult to imagine, even let alone find. You find someone like Hitler who was able to control Germany and its environs, but could he have taken his ideas forward to the degree that he could have established a global government? That ultimately, I'm sure, was his objective. He certainly wanted to control Europe, and then he could have gone from there. There have been these tyrants that have run China in times past. There have been those who've run Russia in times past. But they've never been able to control other cultures and other groups of people beyond their own. What Lucifer's plan is to control the entire planet. So that's going to take someone who can go way beyond where others have gone. But I am certain that he has done a dossier on these individuals that he has kept track of over the millennia. And he's seen how they are very brilliant in certain areas, but weak in others. But then the next guy that pops up may fill in that blank, but not quite good on the one the other fellow possessed. So the dossier would ultimately give him a breakdown of exactly what type of personality he would need to fill in all of those areas so that he then could move that person forward toward global domination. And so every one of these tyrants that pop up from time to time are being observed by Lucifer. He's keeping an eye on them. He's seeing what's worked for them and what has not. And we have them in our own day, as you well know. They have their weaknesses. They simply do not have what it takes to move forward in a global government type of area, but they have attributes that he likes and probably is keeping his eyes on that. So this fellow that we're talking about as the beast dictator is someone that will be able to capture what we know today as the broad European theater. And that would be the continent, and it would include a huge piece of real estate over which he will have great power. And he will be indwelt by Lucifer. So therefore, when he is moving forward against three other armies that will converge in the Levant in order to determine who is going to control that piece of real estate, then we're going to see a huge explosion of military ordnance. Now, the Levant is a very important piece of real estate because it is the avenue for three major continents. And whoever controls the Levant can control three continents. That would be Europe and Africa and Arabia. And therefore, everybody wants that piece of real estate, and smack dab in the middle of the Levant is Israel. So everybody hates Israel. So they're going to hate Israel to such a degree that they want to destroy it. They want to get rid of the Jews. They've always been a problem for all the rest of them. And they want to put a complete, total end to their meddling in a piece of real estate that they desire to possess, and therefore set up a rulership of a huge piece of the Eastern Hemisphere. Now, what they can do for the West, I don't know. It's not in prophecy, so we can only guess at that. So when we move to the Battle of Armageddon, what are they there for and what are they after? Why are they after the Jews? Because the Jews are in the way of what they want to possess in order to expand their operations in a much larger scale. So they are anti-Semitic. They are opposed to Israel existing. They want to destroy them and get them out of the way. That's their motivation. The beast dictator is hugely anti-Semitic, and that is driven by Lucifer, who hates the Jew and needs the Jew out of the way for his own purposes. What would those be? It would be this, that he knows the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows that they're going to be fulfilled at a future time called the millennial kingdom. These things that the Jews have been promised, God intends to fulfill. How can he short-circuit the fulfillment of those covenants? It would be to eliminate the Jew from history. Get rid of every one of them. If he can shut down Israel, if he can shut down Jerusalem, if he can kill all of the Jews that are there and gain control of the Eastern Hemisphere, so to speak, then he can systematically track down Jews wherever they are and kill each and every one of them, and therefore prohibit the Lord from fulfilling his covenants to Israel, because there won't be any left. Therefore, there would not be a millennium. That is his only hope, and therefore he hates Israel, and he hates the Jews more than he hates anything else. So that's the circumstance we have as this campaign begins in what is called the Armageddon campaign. And that backs me up to a series of maps that I'll show you as we move through this. And the colonel has addressed Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16 in this excerpt. And he runs across a phrase where the word war is used. And polemos is the word that is in the Greek that may be translated war, or it may be translated campaign. And that is what we're about to note. The presence of polemos in Revelation 16:14 indicates that the events described are part of a war or a campaign. A campaign involves a military invasion into unfriendly territory in an effort to locate enemy forces and peoples for the purpose of destruction and subjugation. Thus, a campaign is composed of a series of battles in a specific geographic location, fought either simultaneously or in chronological succession. Inasmuch as this titanic struggle occurs in one land, namely Palestine, the translation of polemos as campaign is preferred to that of war. So the tenor of Scripture describing the location of the campaign leads to the conclusion that the campaign of the great day of God the Almighty is fought in at least four specific geographical areas. The first that is mentioned, of course, is Jerusalem. It is not seen on the map that you have there, but we do have it on this one. And this is more of a drawing than it is of a map. And it's showing how these four major armies are advancing on the Levant. Now, the Levant is the piece of territory at the far eastern end of the Mediterranean. So everything that is here becomes an avenue from one continent to the next. You have to go through here to get to Egypt, which is Africa. And you have to go through here in order to get to here, which is Arabia. These are the kings of the east, which includes the Chinese and so on. So we're able to see where these people are coming from. The kings of the north happen to be Europe. Let's take Jerusalem. Let me back up and note my error here. When the directions are given in the Old Testament, the directions center on Jerusalem as the starting point. So due north of Jerusalem would be Russia. and therefore to the west would be areas that we call today Europe. When you go to the east, you wind up with China and Arabia, and of course, kings of the south would be Arabia as well. So you have to go through these, all of these areas in the eastern hemisphere to therefore determine that there has been a conglomeration of forces in these four specific areas. They have huge armies. They have unbelievable ordnance. We have great ordnance today that we refuse to use as a way of bringing peace about or preventing war from breaking out. So therefore, today we have nuclear weapons that we are not using, that we could use in order to instantly put a stop to some of the tragic things that are going on in our world today and that also threaten us. I even heard on the radio today that the people who are involved in security for our nation, I guess that's Homeland Security, that they are on red alert, maybe. They're on red alert for some type of terrorist activity to hit the United States during the 4th of July weekend. Now, whether that occurs or not, I don't know. I'm just telling you that's what Homeland Security is afraid of. So who are these people and why would they do that? And if they do this, what are we going to do about it? One of the things that interests me about 9/11 is that we were attacked by Arabia, by people that we knew had done this, and we decided to isolate our retribution against one country. When it wasn't one country, it was a religion that did this. So what do you do about that? How do you bring this to heel? The only way to do that is to deal specifically with those people who run that show. And we're not willing to do that, and still aren't after 15 years. And so we continuously have this problem of terrorism. When I was working at Troy University, and this is back in the 1970s, I don't know who's here that was not alive in the 1970s and was not aware of the fact that terrorism began with capturing aircraft and keeping the people on the airplane for days and weeks at the time because they wanted something. I forget what it was. But they would hold hostages on airliners. This is the way this whole terrorism thing began. And so there was a fellow on the campus that was retired military. And he had worked in areas of military that had to do with dealing with circumstances like this. And so I interviewed him one time and asked him, in his mind, what's going on and what do you do about it? And he said, well, this is simply terrorism. It's not necessarily a nation. It's a group of people. And they want something from us in order to let hostages go free. And I said, well, what's your idea about how that should be handled? He said, you should never deal with terrorists. You have to stop it now or it will never end. And on occasions, we have played with the terrorists by giving them what they wanted, and it only emboldens them. And when you get to the point that you're not willing to sacrifice innocents, then you're going to put other innocents in danger. And more innocents will die because you didn't take charge of things from the beginning. And once the first incident has been managed in any way possible to bring it to a conclusion, then you wreak havoc on whoever it was that thought that was a good idea, and you do not stop until they holler Cafro. And so right here is where all of this comes to a nub. This is where everybody in the Eastern Hemisphere is trying to get to the Levant here and capture that piece of real estate, and it will require them to get rid of the Jews and to overwhelm Jerusalem. And all they're doing is playing into the Lord's hands. See, you will note before we get through that he is going to overwhelm these people. He will overwhelm them in such a way that hundreds of thousands of people are going to die within seconds. And the blood will flow to the height of the horses' bridles and for over 200 miles. Yet it is over. And there won't be any more of that. So if you want to know how to handle terrorists, which is what these people are, they're just organized armies, you have to deal with them with extreme violence. And we're not into that anymore. We've been propagandized by progressive ideology that you can smile and say whatever you think you need to say in dulcet tones to make someone calm down. It's just, if you've ever dealt with a two-year-old, you know that's not possible. And these people think as two-year-olds, by the way. So Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center point of all of this, and the prophecies regarding this are found in Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 11, in chapter 14, verse 2. Then we go back to Megiddo. Let's note this one. Megiddo, I think I did that one to show Jerusalem. I forgot that. I just did so. Megiddo is right here, and it is a mountain. It's in what we might call the Carmel range. Up here, Carmel, you can barely see the little X crossbar there that indicates Mount Carmel. And then you have the Carmel range that comes down this way. And Megiddo is a part of that out here on the edges. And therefore, Megiddo is the name of the community. It's also the name of a mountain on which it is located. So you have Megiddo and then the plain of Esdraelon. This is noted in Revelation 16:16. So you have a plain out here. This is the mountain range that comes down through here, and a big plain called the plain of Esdraelon. This is where a number of battles take place because it is a fantastic piece of real estate in which armies may maneuver. And then also down at the end of this, you have the Valley of Jezreel. So this entire area sometimes is called Jezreel. It's sometimes called Esdraelon. And then the Jehoshaphat Valley is the third area where battles are fought. This is east of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 39:11, Joel 3, verses 2 and 12. And so down here you can see Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat. I cannot find any location in all of my literature as precise place for this, but according to the Bible, it's east of Jerusalem, and then there's battles that occur there. And then Edom, which is to the south, that's Isaiah 34:16, Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6. So it gives you an idea of where the campaign plays out. It's a one battle right after another, and that's why the colonel chooses to use the word campaign rather than a war. So that the conflict will rage throughout the entire land of Palestine is confirmed in the phrase covering the land. This is Ezekiel 38 verses 9 and 16, and alludes to the fact that the armies will sweep over the land of Palestine. Well, you're seeing basically the land of Palestine in that map that's on the board. Now, the Greek word Armageddon is derived from the Hebrew Har Megiddo, meaning the hill of Megiddo. This is noted in Judges 5:19. The city of Megiddo occupies a salient position on the southern rim of the plain of Esdraelon, which we pointed out, I think, on this map. This one right here a moment ago. And that is where the campaign gets its name of Har-Mageddon or Armageddon. That is a rough breathing in Greek, that A there, so you get an H up front, so it's Har-Megiddo if you translate it, and therefore it comes into English as Armageddon. Now, while Revelation 16 lacks details of the campaign, it verifies the fact that a mighty conflict involving all the nations of the world takes place in Palestine. These satanically inspired forces assembled in defiance against God are bent on complete annihilation of his people, Israel. However, those elements and personalities under the dominion of Satan and in opposition to God are themselves destroyed at the climax of this final campaign, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Armageddon is not just the decisive defeat of vast military forces representing many international empires, but is an integral part of both the closing campaign of the tribulation and the fulfillment of God's predicted plan. So that takes us down here to see where we are Oh, by the way, that's the second advent. I like that because the Lord is on his white horses, and I think that's great. And all the people behind him, we get to ride the white horses. And that's neat, don't you? Oh, by the way, passage, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. You see, are there horses in heaven? Well, I don't know about that, but we're riding them coming back from heaven. You say, well, that doesn't mean literally horses, does it? What do you think? I say they're horses. You say, well, that's not literal. I say, fine, fine. Don't ride a horse then. Walk back. Want to show this to you. This is the overview. I gave a name to this thing. I had just done it yesterday right before I came over here. So it needed a name. So it's called Overview of the Last Days in Acts 2:17. And so we have the tribulation. And the first half of it is relatively quiet by comparison to the second half. And there's a term that's used by Daniel in chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, and, of course, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, time, times, and half a time. So you have to interpret what that means in both the Hebrew and in the English. The Hebrew and the Greek. And it comes into English as time, singular, that's 1 year, time is plural, 2 years, and half a time, meaning one half of a year, which is 6 months. And so this is the first half of the 70th heptad of Daniel, the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. And so when you break down the time, times, and half a time, it becomes in days on a 30-day per month calendar, 1,260 days. And so you double that, you wind up with how long it takes to run off 7 years. Once that's done, you have the second advent of Christ, and then there's a 75-day period that commences between the second advent and the millennial kingdom opening up, which is perfect environment. And so you've got the biggest mess you've ever seen after the Lord comes back and kicks shins and takes names, and therefore this mess has to be cleaned up. And that'll take around 30 days for him to fix this. And then he is going to convert the world into absolute perfection. This would be Edenic perfection, all the way back to the first few chapters of Genesis. And only at the fall, which is recorded in Genesis 3, do we have the earth falling. We have comments about that in Romans as well as many other passages. But nevertheless, it'll take a few days to get things cleaned up. Then 45 days will occur. Some things are going to go on there, but what we do know goes on, and this is verse 21, is the baptisms of fire. And so that will ferret out losers, which means unbelievers from Jews and Gentiles that survive the tribulation. They go to torments. And then the others who are believers, both Jews and Gentiles, enter into the millennial kingdom. It is a perfect environment, and these individuals go in to that environment filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that in the Joel passage and in the Acts passage. So the Daniel 12, 11 through 12 has to do with these 75 days. I've read that for you in the past, so there you see it on the board again. Now, Peter, beginning in Acts 2:19, switches time zones back to the dispensation of the tribulation. So you can see that on our diagram here. The yellow has to do with the first two verses of our two passages. Yellow indicates the millennial kingdom, as you can see. But then once he gets done with that, after verse 18, he goes back to verse 19 and 20 in Acts chapter 2, and that's noted in black because black indicates we're in the tribulation now. We're not over here where the sun is shining brightly. We're back over here where it's dark and messy and all kinds of chaos is breaking out. And so this is Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and in Joel it's verses 30 through 31. So we have the Armageddon campaign being described in Acts chapter 2, verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. And then there are three categories, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. This is figurative language, so we have to analyze each of these. Now, the paragraph is introduced by the phrase, I will grant. This is predictive, future, active, indicative. So it's predictive, it's prophetic, therefore it's in the divine decree. It will occur in the future, and therefore it's active voice, indicative mood, therefore it's a fact. And this verb that we're discussing here is didomi. It indicates that something will take place or come to pass, summarizing the action, it will take place. This is Peter quoting Joel in Acts 2:19. Obviously, this is not current information, it is prophetic. So this verb reveals the introduction of a divine policy to issue a warning of upcoming judgment. Now, it is displayed by both celestial and terrestrial phenomena, so we have to take a look at those. Terrestrial and celestial. This means that the tribulation is in its final throes as the armies converge on Jerusalem, placing resident Jews in serious danger of annihilation. That is the issue, that is the program, that is the desire of Lucifer, is to come into this area and shut it down, and therefore hopefully win these battles so that the European theater and all who are associated with it will then possess that very critical piece of real estate. And to do that, they have a dual purpose. We want the land in order to set up our sphere of operations, and we want to get rid of the Jew. That's satanically motivated. So he is using the desire to rule the world, which this individual possesses, as well as utilize him to be anti-Semitic and destroy the Jew in the process. So this means the tribulation is in its final throes. Now, the two classifications of warning are wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Now, the wonders are blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. So let's break this down. First of all, we'll start with blood. Blood is emblematic of war and carnage, specifically at the termination of the Armageddon campaign. Fire characterizes the divine execution of the aggressors making up the four armies and carried out in a supernatural way. This is Jesus Christ coming back and doing this. Pillars of smoke are symbolic of the destruction of ecumenical religion. Blood is used to describe the horrors of warfare, and specifically in this passage, to describe the Lord's miraculous slaughter of these armies advancing on Jerusalem. Now, these individuals are driven not only by human viewpoint, driven by evil, driven by anti-Semitism, but driven to conquer and therefore destroy. They want to rule the world under the beast dictator. They've sold out to him. These are evil people. They are murderous. They intend on doing away with an entire race of people. And I know that ought to upset people today who are so focused in on race, yet they have just not quite enough favor given to the Jews in this period of time, and that's not going to play out well for a client nation. But nevertheless, the Jews are in the crosshairs of these people. And so this means that Jesus Christ has got to come back to save the innocents. And he will get rid of all of those who would do harm to the innocents. And he will destroy them. And now all of this is in chapter 19 of Revelation. You say, well, that's Revelation. Well, it's also in Ezekiel. It's also in Isaiah. It's also in other passages. The minor prophets, those who wrote short books, you see this as well, Joel being one of them, and there are others. So blood here has to do with these horrors that are visited upon all of these people. And for details of how this strategy will be executed, consult Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Revelation chapters 15 through 18 continue to reveal more details, including the seven bowl judgments. Now, understand that when that dispensation begins, let's go back down here and see it. When the tribulation begins, the people who are alive at that moment, and this would be post-rapture, Each and every one is an unbeliever. That means we're back in the dispensation of Israel with regard to the Holy Spirit. We do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit in any manner of fashion. There may be endowment at some point, but that would be it, and that is not a filling, nor is it an indwelling. It is an empowerment to accomplish certain objectives for God, and therefore there may be certain individuals in the dispensation of the tribulation that get endowment, but nothing more. And so you have a world of people, worldwide, you have individuals who come into this time, this era, this position dispensationally called the tribulation, and none of them have any divine viewpoint. Now, that's going to change quite obviously. There's going to be 144 Jewish evangelists. Those that they evangelize will become other evangelists, and they're going to be those who will try their best to convey that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and by the way, it's very close to Him coming back, so you better get your ducks in a row. So evangelism will be evident in the latter half especially. Now, as this plays out, you have people who become believers. There are children that are born. These children come into this life as unbelievers. But once the dispensation is over, which can be no more than children of 7 years of age at the very most, then you have children who are going to be able to come into the millennial kingdom because they have in no way been able to, especially in the environment as well, to comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some few exceptions, but generally speaking, no seven-year-old really has the capacity to buy into what is required for salvation mentally. And so they're children who are involved. And once the smoke clears on all of this and Jesus Christ begins the baptisms of fire, these children are going to be able to go into the millennial kingdom. And they have to be instructed on things as they grow up and gain age and therefore the mental capacities. And so the gift of prophecy will be available to them through these individuals who have it. So we've been through all of that. But laying the foundation for where we are presently in our passage, starting with Acts 2:19, we have to go back and start thinking in terms of Israel and how there is no power of the Holy Spirit available to anybody with regard to the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we do have evangelists, and they do take care of some details for us. So, fire is emblematic of mass slaughter. And that's what the Lord does in order to restore order. It is a horrible period of time. The reason that I think people do not understand passages like this is because they've never experienced anything like it. They've never experienced true evil to the point to where people are willing to murder innocents in order to do it. Order to get their idea across, order to seize what they want. People have experienced this in time. And we send men and now women, for God's sakes, into harm's way to allegedly defend this country. And they see things that they don't want to talk about when they come back. But if they do, you sit and you're quiet and you try to understand what they've witnessed and been through. But you really can't manage in your mind's eye exactly the horrific nature of what they're conveying. So we are a nation that is still enjoying a great deal of freedom and great protection from those who would do us harm. And therefore, we can't get our mind around what it really takes to rid our nation or rid our world of individuals who are truly evil, cruel, and despicable people. They have to be dealt with. We won't do it. Others that follow us won't either. It's just the nature of the beast. But Jesus Christ, when the chips are down, is going to clear the decks, and He will deliver Israel. You can count on that. So fire is emblematic of mass slaughter. When the righteous are under assault from emissaries of the dark side, deliverance will often intervene through divine providence. Now, the idea is abhorrent to the adherents of progressive ideology. The feminization of a culture leads to pacifism based on the incredulous idea that no problem may be solved through aggression. With that idea, I might suggest that we should, if this idea grabs hold and is broadened out to include a population that desires such an idea, I would think we would not even need a Department of Defense anymore. The reason you have a Department of Defense is to go somewhere at a given point of time and start killing people, breaking up stuff, destroying their ordnance, that kind of thing. Freeing people. Just imagine doing away with a Navy, an Army, a Marine Corps, an Air Force, because we don't need it anymore, because we're not going to go to war. Under the assumption the bad guys, therefore, will have no need to bother us anymore. And that's inverted thinking, but that's the way they think. If innocent people are left defenseless by those who succeed in imposing more strenuous gun control laws, for example, then criminals will have open season on the law-abiding. And we see that in our community. In our context, Jews and Gentiles are innocent targets of the demonic armies that constrict around the city of Jerusalem, and the question is arising in their minds is, who will deliver us? Who will deliver us? Israel certainly can't defend themselves against four huge armies. They have run inside the walls of old Jerusalem in order to hope the walls will hold, which they will not. Not under the ordinance that's coming their way. Who will deliver us? These people are in a no-hope situation, and they're helpless to do anything about it. The only solution is the divine solution. And that, by the way, is where we stand today in Client Nation America. There's nothing left that can be done to stem the flow of progressive ideology. It has conquered the country. The country's been taken over. It is now different from what it ever has been before, and there's nothing we can do about it. It'll take generations of a change of thought in order to do that. But too much damage has been done. The Constitution has been raped of its meaning. And all we're left with is simply what I would call opinions from Supreme Court justices who do not have the ability to write prose. And so they make stuff up as they go along. I mean, days of our lives would not go to the places they've recently gone. It's almost like reading one of those novels, the women, you have this stud muffin on the front of a paperback book, and it's a mystery of some kind, or it's a love story, and you get in and you read this Cole Portage, and that is about where they are at the Supreme Court. Cole Portage. These people are in a no-hope situation, and they're helpless to do anything about it, and the only solution is the divine solution. Now, the divine solution will take the form of a miracle, which is the only hope from the human perspective. But when the Lord is the solution, then total and massive slaughter brings the satanic threat to heel. He will put an end to it. Now, we're looking at future history here. This is prophecy. And you know that prophecy is a view to the future inside the divine decree that observes things through divine revelation that will occur, but has not yet occurred. And therefore, it is as real in our mind's eye as events that will occur in the future as the present day. That's how you view prophecy. It's not a prediction. It's not someone reading historical trends even. This has to do with events of history that are in the divine decree but have not yet occurred but will. So the divine solution will take a miracle. And the Lord, of course, is going to do that through mass slaughter, as we'll see in passages yet to be noted. But I can remember my dad, he would opine regarding those who needed killing. He would often say, they just need killing. And the way he would phrase it is the good Lord's about to put the quietus on them. And quietus is defined in your dictionary, Merriam-Webster, the final settlement of a debt. Removal from activity, especially death, something that quiets or represses. And oftentimes he said that to me. Put the quietus on you and put a stop to this. Well, somebody needs to put a stop to this. But there's no one left to do it. All avenues of release within the confines of our government and its structure have now been trumped. There's nothing left. And you say, well, you're overthinking this. Well, we're going to be, by the end of 2017, let's make it 16, the end of 16, the nation is going to be $20 trillion in debt. Added to that will be another trillion to pay insurance for people who don't have it. In addition to that, there are other payments to individuals that don't actually have money, but the government writes checks for it anyhow, and that's to the tune of about $2 trillion a year anyhow. Now, listen, I'm not good at math. I'm not good at economics. I'm not good at anything that involves numbers. But I have written down the number 1 trillion on the board here before. And you will run out of zeros before you're through. And then you ask yourself, how is it that anybody in their right mind thinks that this is going to have a good end to it? The Bible even speaks of this. It speaks of shortness of food. The weather angels are involved in this. We've had a little weather angel activity lately. There are people in our neighborhood that where trees are falling over because the ground is mud. Well, okay, then let's talk about these guys who actually grow food. What's going on with those guys? This is a big area for corn. Well, how are you going to drive your car without corn? I have the car. I have my car, so we need corn. And well, we don't want to eat it. We want to burn it. So how are we going to do that? See, the loss of thought, the loss of absolute just ordinary conclusions drawn by ordinary people is out the window. And why do I even bring this up? Because we can visit these kinds of things on a very small scale. And we are preparing ourselves as a free people to decide to do this. So what I'm saying to you is you have the privilege of being under the aegis of the God of the universe who will provide you with all of your needs, which will include food somehow. But I want you to learn from this as you see others who don't have that protection and what is going to happen to them, what their thinking will be, the conclusion that they're going to draw, the people they'll point their fingers to as being the reason we have the problem without looking in the mirror themselves. So we're going to have some fire here. I mean, once it gets to this point, there's going to have to be some fire. Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Lastly come the pillars of smoke that billow from the ruins of all expressions of ecumenical religion. They liked to burn incense, so they get it in spades. Now, this is pointed out by John in Revelation 18. In this context, ecumenical religion is symbolic of Rome. I want to read the verse to you with a little commentary within, and it will set up some of what we'll do Sunday. Now, Revelation 18:2, and the angel having great authority. Well, now, as you examine the book of Revelation, there are a number of angels that are brought into view, and they have things to say and do. So we have an angel here having great authority. Now, within the context of Revelation, you're able to conclude that this is the King of Arms. This would be the Angelic College of Heralds. We've studied Jesus Christ and the Annunciations, remember that? And we had certain angels that would come and speak to individuals, for example, Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, and so on. We're able to determine from a certain passage that that was Gabriel. So Gabriel is functioning as a herald. A herald is someone who communicates information to individuals or groups, okay? So even back in the olden days, you had a herald that would walk up and down the streets of England, and he would shout out the news. He was giving information to people about what had just occurred that they might need to know, and they were called heralds. So you even have a college of heralds in England still. And so this is a way to illustrate what these angels' jobs happen to be on this particular occasion. And this is the highest ranking angel that functions out of this college of heralds. And he is noted in verse 1. Now he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Well, Babylon the Great, as we will note, is Rome as headquarters of ecumenical religion. How do we know that? Because the Western boys, the King of the West is going to come in from Europe. He'll be coming in from the sea. And the King of the West, of course, is going to be based in a place where ecumenical religion has its headquarters. Now, in our study on Sunday, I noted a little bit of this for you. I noted that in Vatican II, the Catholics decided that their ecumenical outreach, which had to do with taking their system of theology global, and to reach out to other areas and peoples and to take them what they would call it, previous to Vatican II, the gospel. And they would therefore found churches in that area, and that would be ecumenicalism. Ecumenism is the correct pronunciation. But they changed that policy with Vatican II. What ecumenism meant at that point was to bring all other faiths into this operation. And that would include Protestant Christianity, it would include Judaism, and it would include Islam. And so that was the thrust of Vatican II that took 3 years for them to reach that final conclusion. And I understand, I didn't really get all of this, but I understand that a lot of Catholics were upset over Vatican II. And I don't know why, unless maybe this was the issue. I'm sure there were other issues that came up, and some of you former Catholics may fill me in later. But one of the major things was this ecumenism, and they're going to incorporate all of these faiths into one thing. And one of the trial runs for this by the Catholic Church was to go in to South America, to Argentina, and into other areas where they introduced liberation theology. And what liberation theology is to take the issue away from Jesus Christ and salvation and to center on mankind. And therefore, man becomes the issue. Ecumenism had to do with stressing the needs of man, whether it's food, clothing, and shelter, and this kind of thing. And therefore, anyone who doesn't have these assets to a certain degree, then they are being put upon and they need to be liberated from the environment in which they function. And so liberation was from oppression from above that prevented them from having these things. So you see liberation theology emerging in our country, and one of the famous promoters of this was this Reverend Jeremiah Wright in Chicago, who had a parishioner named Senator Barack Obama and his family. And the senator said that he really never paid much attention to what the preacher taught from the pulpit, although he was very dynamic and he did not in any way put things in dulcet tones. He, in effect, said it exactly like he thought, called a spade, and went on with the whole program of you are being oppressed, and therefore you need to be liberated. And, of course, we can now recognize after 6.5 years that he did pay a lot of attention to what the good reverend taught. So liberation theology is an example of all of this. And so when we come to where is ecumenical religion going to be based, and we know that it's going to be Europe, where is the place that would be called Babylon? So identifying the place where Babylon is going to be important to interpretation of verse 2. So I said all of that to let you know Babylon pops up. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, what would Babylon be? Well, Babylon's been several places, including Babylon. And then it moved. It went to the Anatolia, and then it wound up in Rome according to the Bible. And so in Scripture, in this context, Babylon is Rome. And therefore headquarters of ecumenical religion. She has become a dwelling place for demons. That would be fallen angels. And a prison, phulake, is an important word there, translated correctly, prison. Let me give you a little bit of information on it. In the New Testament, figuratively, of Babylon as the dwelling place, station, haunt of demons and unclean birds, where they resort to holding their vigils, according to Revelation 18:2, of a place where someone is watched, guarded, kept in custody, a prison. So these demons are being incarcerated at this particular point where ecumenical religion holds forth. So we see at this point, therefore, that they're being dealt with in this way. They're fallen angels, and therefore, in addition to that, every unclean spirit is being discussed here. These are the demons that obviously are going to populate any facility that promotes ecumenical religion. A prison for unclean and harmful birds. Unclean refers to birds identified by the Mosaic law as such. Hateful denotes vultures that will soon feast on human carrion. So that's Revelation 18:2. Now, this gives us an introduction to who these people are that are involved in the West here. This is the army that comes in under the beast dictator. He is an individual who has been in charge of ecumenical religion as well as his area's political forces. So he is the indwelt super guy that is indwelt by Lucifer, you see. So he therefore becomes central figure in all of this. And so we're now ready to move into Acts 2, verse 20. And we'll note phulake, by the way. Phulake is something that has an interesting side note that we will observe, not right away, but I give you the heads up on that. So we'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to delve into the future and see exactly how things play out on planet Earth, and it is not a pretty sight. And in order to free people, the innocents, Jesus Christ must return. There is no solution. There is no way out. And therefore, he, in order to preserve Israel, in order to preserve the Israelites, he must come back. He must do what is necessary to preserve these people. And we see in Scripture he will do exactly that. We thank you for the information. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.